which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum. This is your host Haider al-Bahadli from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Today we have our dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, with us. Sheikh Murtada Karimi, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Welcome, Sheikhuna. We have a question from our sisters. The question is as follows. When we leave our houses, we want to look pretty in front of our houses, in front of our husbands. And that's why we put makeup on, wear beautiful clothes, etc., etc. What is the problem with that and with our hijab? We can still have our hijab on and still look pretty with makeup and jewelry and gold and etc., etc. Is that a problem Islamically?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, some of these women who talk about wearing makeup, they may also argue for the same reason that we are not going to put hijab as well, because we want to look pretty to the, in the eyes of our husband. So we want our husband not to look at other women, so we are not going to practice hijab as well. Now, the point is that, wearing makeup and putting makeup, adorning yourself, and wearing nice clothes is highly recommended for the wives inside the house for their husbands. We have very interesting narrations in this regard, referring to the details. Let me just share one narration in this regard. Imam says that it is a must, وعليها, which means that it's highly recommended for the women, for the ladies,
to for the spouses, for the wives,
exactly, to put the best smelling,
perfumes,
exactly. وتلبس أحسن ثيابها. To wear her best clothes in front of her husband inside the house. وَتَزَيَّنَ بِأَحْسَنَ زِينَتَهَا to, adorn herself with the best, like, jewelry, for example. This is in Wasail al-Shia, volume 14, page 211. So, inside the house, there are many encouragements for the wives to do that. And if really their intention is that their husbands do not look at other women, what they need to do is to do that inside the house. So to claim that we are doing that outside the house so the husbands do not look at other ladies is meaningless. So it doesn't make any difference if you wear makeup outside the house or not. It doesn't make any difference for your husband. If they are not practicing people, they will look at other women because they have seen you inside the house, and they may be interested in looking at other ladies and other women. The other point is that when you beautify yourself outside the house, your husband comes to this understanding and fact that other men are looking at his wife. Mm-hmm. So why he not look at the wives of other men?
Exactly.
This is a reality. I mean, tit for tat, as some people put it. So if really, a faithful woman wants her husband not look at other ladies, she needs to do that inside the house. Mm-hmm. So if the husband is sure, she's... unfortunately, many times it doesn't happen. For both men and women, they beautify themselves as soon as they want to go outside, but inside the house, they are wearing the worst possible clothes.
And pajamas and normal.
Exactly, and bad smelling. And
not
so
to talk bad about pajamas, but yeah.
Exactly, which is against the teaching of Islam. So imagine, it's not only about women, of course. I mean, unfortunately, some men, they have this impression that they have no
obligation or duty
in this
or
regard.
Any task to put themselves in front of
they
their wives.
They smell very bad, and
exactly.
They do not take shower.
That's
expect the women to come in front of them as an angel, and then...
And he looks like a caveman.
Exactly. So the teaching of Islam for both men and women is that they need to do all these actions inside the house to beautify themselves. But of course, it matters most for women. And then if they do that, I mean, logically, the men, they are satisfied, they are satiated, sexually speaking, inside the house, so they have no reason to look at other ladies outside the house. So the logic is baseless, I believe.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
There's another question. And I think we mentioned some of the answer before. I'm going to read it for you. They say that they pretty themselves and foreign men, other than their husbands and close family, they can just not look. Turn the face away, do not look at us, and let us be pretty as we will. This is their argument.
Mm-hmm. Before answering this question, there is, again, a misunderstanding about the concept of hijab and about the concept of looking at non-mahram.
Mm-hmm.
Some men, they have this misunderstanding that hijab is only for the ladies, which is not the case. The hijab is also for the men. There are only, little differences, like covering the hair, for example.
Mm.
So we cannot claim that hijab needs to be practiced only by women. No, there are Islamic laws and instructions and verdicts for covering and hijab for men as well. So Islam doesn't give a blank check for the men to wear whatever they wish and go outside the house. It's not the case.
Exactly.
There are some limitations that they need to take into consideration. When it comes to looking at non-mahram, again, it's not limited to men. Some women, they have this misunderstanding that not looking at non-mahram is only for men, and they are free to look at all the men.
Mm-hmm.
So there are two points. First of all, if the men, they are not practicing proper hijab, I'm not talking about covering the hair, of course. As I mentioned, there are some laws specifically for the covering of the men. If the men, they are not practicing, the women are not allowed to look at them. Unfortunately, some of the ladies, they do not know about the fact that sometimes they also should not look at non-mahram men. Second of all, if the men, they are practicing, they are wearing proper clothes, but the women, they should not look at non-mahram with bad intention. The same we have it for men.
Yeah.
I mean, if non-mahram women, they are not wearing proper clothes, men should not look. But even if they are wearing proper clothes,
they should still not look with improper
intention. Yeah. So my point is that both covering is for both men and women. The laws for look are also for both men and women. And thirdly, the other point, let me also share that point as well. It is also mentioned by the scholars of especially morality and spirituality that, and also the scholars of fiqh and jurisprudence based on the narrations that, although if, for example, there are women practicing hijab and the man doesn't have a bad intention, still it's better for them to abandon unnecessary looks. The same is true about women. So the men are wearing proper clothes and the woman does not have a bad intention. Still, they are encouraged, morally speaking, to abandon unnecessary looks. Because at the end of the day, it
will affect your subconscious.
Exactly. Bring about some negative consequences. For example, after some while, if you are a married woman, you may compare this man with your husband, for example.
Naturally.
Yeah, there are some negative consequences. So Let me just share two verses in this regard. The verse which talk about the fact that the believers should lower their gaze and protect their private parts is mentioned in chapter An-Nur, verse 30. قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ. Or prophet tell the believers to lower their gaze and protect their private parts. But the following verse is also addressing women, which, as I mentioned, many women may, do not consider it as important as it is. وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُمْ. O prophet, tell the faithful women to lower their gaze. What does it mean? As I mentioned, there are two or three possibilities. Either the men are not wearing proper clothes, or, for example, they wear proper clothes, but the intention is bad. And thirdly, morally speaking, again, it's better for them to abandon unnecessary looks. So, going back to the question, why Islam does not ask the men not to look at women so that women can freely go out without covering? The first point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded the men not to look at women who are not practicing hijab or with bad intention. So the command is there. There are some very interesting narrations about looks. It's both for men and women, but more emphasis is put for men. Like, for example, the famous narration from Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, that an-nazaru sahmun masmumun min sahami Iblis. Mm-hmm. Iblis, the great Satan, he has some arrows, so to speak, literally translating. Haram look is one of the poisonous arrows of the Satan. Mm-hmm. The Harun Anwar, volume 104, page 38. Mm-hmm. And some narrations about the importance of lowering your gaze or looking at other scenes when it comes to, watching a lady not practicing hijab, for example. There are some narrations that, for example, if a man passes by a lady,
he will be granted great reward.
Yeah.
If he doesn't look at a lady.
Yeah, and look at the sky or lower his gaze. Mm-hmm. According to some narrations, we have this concept that Allah will give him a kind of faith that he will taste the sweetness of. This is very important. Important because many of the believers, they are believers, but mm-hmm. they are not happy with that.
They don't feel the satisfaction and sweetness of belief.
They do not, for example, recite the Quran, but unfortunately, many of us, we do not taste that happiness, that the greatest
joy of reciting the Quran would become tired. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we wish that many actions were allowed so we could practice them. Mm-hmm. So to feel and to taste that sweetness of Iman is a great level. And according to some narrations, this
is only achieved by lowering
not
the gaze.
Only, this is one of the ways. Uh-huh. According to these narrations, one of the ways is for the men and for women. We have narrations for both to lower their gaze when it comes to looking at illegal scenes.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada. It's a very interesting subject. We learned today, dear listeners, that hijab is for both men and women alike. There's no difference. Both are obligated to lower their gaze when they see a foreign counterpart.
Of course, there are a few remaining points that I think we need to cover in the following session. So
if we find time for another program, we will, of course, cover it there. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us for another program. This is your host, Haider al-Bahadli, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
limelight.
Harris is towing a different line now that the Biden administration faces criticism over its handling of the Mexico-U.S. border. And as Harris considers her own political ambitions, possibly including a presidential run in the upcoming years, says Toby Jaff Ryder in an article titled Kamala Harris' Harsh Message to Central American Migrants. Stay tuned for more. Kamala Harris has recently embarked on her first international trip as vice president. The two-day trip to Latin America was also Harris' first major effort at diplomacy after being put in charge of Central American immigration policy by President Joe Biden in late March. Harris spent 2 days visiting Guatemala and Mexico and meeting with the leaders of those nations. She held a press conference with Guatemalan President Alejandro Guimati. Harris, during the press conference, said, I want to be clear to folks in the region who are thinking about making that dangerous trek to the United States-Mexico border. Do not come. Do not come. I believe if you come to our border, you will be turned back. This was a reversal from Harris' rhetoric during her years in the U.S. Senate, when she was a high-profile critic of the Trump administration's migration policies. As a presidential candidate in 2020, she had even proposed a plan that would have bolstered rights of unaccompanied and undocumented immigrants and opened up paths to citizenship. Harris is towing a different line now that the Biden administration faces criticism over its handling of the Mexico-U.S. border. And as Harris considers her own political ambitions, possibly including a presidential run in the upcoming years. Speaking on behalf of the president and his administration, Harris is now less interested in welcoming immigrants to the United States and more focused on dealing with the supposed root causes that she argues spur Central Americans to migrate to the United States. I cannot say it enough, most people don't want to leave home, she said at the end of the trip, adding, and when they do, it is usually for one of two reasons. Either they are fleeing harm or stay home means they cannot satisfy the basic needs of their families. Harris laid out what she believed to be the key challenges in dealing with Central American migration in a public statement back in May. She said, I'm thinking about people whose homes have been washed away by hurricanes, adding, people who are parents, who have sons, who have been threatened by drug cartels, people who have daughters who have been targeted by human traffickers, people who do not have enough to eat, people who are out of work, people who have lost hope. Harris went on to list what she said and presumably the administration view as the root causes of Central American migration. First, the acute factors, the catastrophes that are causing people to leave right now. The hurricanes, the pandemic, the drought, and extreme food insecurity. And then there are the long-standing issues, the root causes, and I'm thinking of corruption, violence, and poverty, the lack of economic opportunity, the lack of climate adaptation and climate resilience, the lack of good governance, she said. Before Harris was officially appointed to her diplomatic role, the Biden administration announced that it would be following in Obama's footsteps by providing $4 billion in aid to Central American countries. Then, in late May, Harris announced that The Biden administration would also be investing in several businesses in Central America. Money would be provided to U.S. corporations that operate in the region like MasterCard and Microsoft, as well as nonprofits and philanthropic organizations. As Natalie Kitroff and Michael Leshear reported in the New York Times, the Obama-era tactics now being embraced by Biden and Harris have failed to accomplish much of anything. Pedro Aguilar, a Guatemalan farmer, told the Times, "They've never helped me. Where does all the money go? Where is the aid? Who knows?" Kitroff and Scheer go on to write that experts note much of the Central American aid money is handed over to American companies, which swallow a lot of it for salaries, expenses, and profits, often before any services are delivered. Where Obama, Biden, and Harris cite external causes and seek external solutions to the root causes of Central American migration, and there is a strong case to be made that the U.S. government is to blame. Starting with early Cold War era covert and overt military intervention and regime change, wrote Philip Delahose in the New Republic, and continuing through the exporting of gangs like MS-13, originally established in California, through harsh and short-sighted immigration enforcement during the laws and order of late 80s and 90s, there is almost no socio-political economic issue plaguing these countries that doesn't have U.S. fingerprints all over it. For now, Harris appears content, at least outwardly, to go along with Biden, why using her diplomatic role to bolster her presidential profile. She will likely be fine no matter how her career unfolds. It's the people of Central America who will continue to suffer. This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-7 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this is From the Moon to the Sun. We are here to celebrate the auspicious birth anniversary of Sayyidah Ma'asuma salamullah alayha here from the holy city of Qom. Inshallah ta'ala, what we plan on doing here is from the birthday of Sayyidah Ma'asuma salamullah alayha till the birthday of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, we're going to be here with you with the show From the Moon to the Sun, and we're going to be talking about this heavenly brother and sister. What better occasion than this, their birth anniversary? And of course, these 10 days are celebrated by many Muslims across the world as the 10 days of Karama. And we hope during these 10 days, we receive some of that karama, some of that grace, that blessing, that bounty from these two generous and glorious brother and sister. Of course, as always in the studio, I have with me my sister and friend, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for being with us. Today, let's talk more about Sayyidah Ma'asuma salamun alayha, because we have like about 5 days to discuss her character, and then 6 more days we're going to try to talk about Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And during this 10-day period. So,
let me tell you something. Well, what are the aspects or attributes or dimensions of Lady Fatima al-Masuma's life that I really like personally is her scientific aspect. If you want, I can share
some accounts
about that. Well, Lady Fatima, as we said in our previous program, she was raised under the care and supervision and guardians of her beloved father for the first 6 years, and then was under the supervision and care of her beloved brother Imam Ridha alayhi salam for the rest of her short life. She was 27 when she passed away. One story that I remember about her life that reflects the academic or the scientific aspect of her life is that when she was very young, because her dad was, you know, she was 6 until her dad was with her. Her dad wasn't in prison yet, and a group of Shiites from another city traveled to the city of Medina to see their imam and to ask them about their questions. Mm-hmm. They came to the city of Medina. They went to Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam's door. They knocked on the door, saying, you know, hoping to see their imam, but unfortunately, as they had no mobile phones or they couldn't
WhatsApp,
email him before, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam was not there.
Oh no.
Yeah, and so they said, so what should we do? We have a lot of questions to ask. You know, what's our plan now? Someone said that let's write our questions down and hand them into the house of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, and hopefully when he comes, he will have our questions answered, and then they left. Some days they stayed in the city of Medina, and then they decided to leave for their city because something, I think, came up. They had to leave. They went to say farewell to the house, to the family of Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, and hoping that Imam had returned. But unfortunately, he had not returned, and so they were wondering, you know, how would they get the answers to their questions. Sayyidina Masuma alayhi salam, who was, I think, 6 years old at that time, had read their questions and had answered the answer to all the questions that they had. They took the sheet back and they said farewell. And on their way to their city, they saw on the way, you know, coming from the city of Medina, they saw Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam, and they told him of the story that had happened in Medina. Imam said, hand me the paper. I want to see what kind of answers you have given by my family. And when he was given the paper with the answers, when he read them, he was so happy and overjoyed. And for three times, he said, Fadaha Abuha. Fadaha Abuha. It's just amazing, which means that may her father be sacrificed for this heavenly little girl, only six, but so talented, so knowledgeable. And this is actually one of my favorite stories, that whenever, how many times I narrate the story, I get goosebumps.
Exactly, it never gets old, it's so captivating.
I know.
And it is, we have to pay attention to detail here. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he's a ma'asum, he's an infallible, he's hujjatullah ala khalqi.
Right.
And for this character to say, may I be a sacrifice for my daughter.
Subhanallah.
We can't fathom that. And I think, Sister Razia, aside from the father-daughter bond that they had and how tender Imam Qadhim's heart was and how compassionate he was naturally towards his family,
mm-hmm.
we have to understand that this is the essence of Islam. This is what happens when a child grows up with the proper Islamic upbringing, and when she or he is taught proper Islamic teachings, and when the method of upbringing and training that child was exactly in accordance with Islam, Islamic teachings, Quranic teachings, the tradition of the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it raises
such a result.
Exactly.
Such a fruit. This actually brings back the memories of the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra with her beloved father, you know, the close connection that they had. When I was narrating the story, that's what came to my mind. Talking about the scholarly aspect of life of Lady Fatima al-Ma'suma, we know that Lady Ma'suma, was also a narrator of hadith. And this is, we don't have many women narrators of hadith. We have the Fatimiyun, you know, the Fawatim, the Fatimas, the daughters of the Imams, because of the love of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, our blessed and beloved Imams called their daughters Fatima.
Mm-hmm.
So all the way from, you know, Lady Fatima al-Zahra,
the original Fatima herself.
The original Fatima until Imam Musa al-Qadhim, that we have Lady Fatima al-Masuma. When Lady Fatima al-Masuma is narrating different ahadith, the chain of narrators they all include the Fawatim, the different Fatimas.
Of different generations.
Of different generations, exactly. So I would like to share some of these ahadith with you, if it's okay. Which, you know, it's not merely narrating a couple of ahadith. I want the dear audience to take a deep look at the content of these ahadith and see the concern of Bibi Fatima al-Ma'suma. One of them, it's called the famous Qadir hadith, and then also the Manzala hadith that Lady Fatima al-Ma'suma narrates, that have you forgotten the words of the Prophet? Of course, narrating from Fatima all the way to going to Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Have you forgotten the words of the noble Prophet on the day of Qadir, that he said, for whoever, I am the wali, man kuntu mawla, fahada aliyun mawla. For whosoever, I am the wali, doesn't mean that I'm the friend, it means the leader, I'm the guardian. Then after me, Ali is the guardian.
This Ali is the guardian.
And then again he says, your relationship, the noble Prophet says to Ali alayhi salam, your relationship to me is like the relationship of Harun to Musa. So this is one of the beautiful narrations that highlights, that emphasizes the position of imamate, something without which our path to the source of Islam, which is the noble prophet, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, will be lost. And we need all these golden chains to cling our hands on, not to get lost, as you said, in this world, the world of bewilderments, the world of puzzlements, the world where there are so many different bombardments of information. We don't know what the right way is, but up until now that we have the Hujjah, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the chain, our chain to heaven has not has retained and has remained, and we have a strong handhold to hold and not to get lost. And Lady Fatima al-Masuma strongly emphasized in the different narrations that I see from her, she emphasizes that pay attention to the matter of imamate, to the matter of wilaya, custodianship, to wilaya. There's again another very beautiful hadith that is again from the Fawatim. It's narrated from Lady Fatima al-Zahra, and then narrating from her beloved father, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that talks about the day, the night of Mi'raj, his ascension to heaven. He says that when I was ascended to the heavens, I entered a beautiful palace of rubies and pearls and beautiful ornaments on the palace, and on the door, on one of the gates, was written, La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah Aliyun Waliyul Qawm. Again, you see the indication, you see the emphasis, you see the focus on the concept of wilaya and imamate of, for those who need help with the Arabic, there is no God but God, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is his messenger, and Ali alayhi salam is the guardian, waliyul qawm, he's the guardian of the community. And again, the noble prophet says, I went inside the palace, and it was written on another walls, Muhammadun Rasulullah Aliyun Wasiyul Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. That the noble prophet Muhammad is the messenger of God, and that Ali alayhi salam, he's the successor of Mustafa. So, as we see, Lady, one of the reasons, many people say that Imam Rida alayhi salam had written a letter to Bibi Fatima al-Ma'suma to pay him a visit because of the very close link and connection that existed between the two of them. But other people believe that it wasn't merely a brother-sister link that attracted and dragged Lady Bibi Fatima al-Ma'suma all the way from the city of Medina to Marv, which was a long distance. It was far beyond that brother-sister bond. It was the case of protecting the position of imamate. This heavenly sister wanted to show the world that I am backing off, I am supporting, I am by the side of my imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa Rida alayhi salam, and I want to be by him, serving him.
No matter what the trials, no matter what the obstacles.
Exactly.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Sister Razia, it is so refreshing to hear, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they say themselves, and like we read in the Ziyad Jamaat al-Kabira, Kalamukum Noor.
Really?
Their words truly are light. Their words have so much radiance, have so much purity that it just refreshes the soul, and you don't get tired from
repeatedly
hearing
about them.
That's all the time we have for today's show. Thank you so very much for sharing this precious information with us on such a splendid occasion. And thank you so much to our brothers and sisters for being with us. And inshallah ta'ala, we hope to bring you more on further episodes of our show here from the holy city of Qom.
in the proximity of the luminous shrine of Sayyida Ma'asuma Salamullah Alayha. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The light.
After a year-long delay due to the pandemic, Euro 2020 finally kicks off in Rome, and football lovers all over the world are in a fever. Now, a French baker living in Germany has also seized the moment to create special pastries for the championships. Ludovic Gerboin is a huge football fan. He has made sweets for all the teams present in this year's Euros, but most of his cakes are inspired by the French and German flags. He has mixed bakery traditions from different countries to capture the multinational spirit of the tournament. Ludovic hopes his country of origin, France, will lift the much-coveted cup, but he is also favoring Germany. Now, a lot of people don't like rats and find them disgusting most of the time. However, the rodents are doing life-saving work in Cambodia. Now, the Southeast Asian nation has deployed a new squad of African giant pouched rats to sniff out old landmines. The new recruits have shown an exceptional ability at their task, with their handlers claiming 100% accuracy. There are now nearly 50 demining rats working in the field in Cambodia. The country started using the animal services in 2016, and they have helped detect and clear hundreds of landmines since. Last year, an especially heroic rat called Magawa attracted global fame after receiving a gold medal for his work. The hero rat, who is now retired, detected over 71 landmines.
A muralist from Greece is blending mythology with graffiti and street art to depict how COVID-19 has impacted lives around the globe. Ficus Antonios has painted the walls of many cities around the globe. He is now in the Cypriot capital, Nicosia, to continue his work. His latest artwork depicts Americus, a Cypriot mythical figure who was punished by the gods and turned into a plant. The Greek artist believes this theme is similar to the situation people around the globe have experienced since the pandemic began. He explains many people have grown roots because they're staying in one place for so long. Two British artists have brought a combination of fun, art, and environmental concerns to the sidelines of the G7 summit. They have created a modern-day version of famous sculpture carved into America's Mount Rushmore. This time, it's called Mount Recyclemore. Joe Rush and Alex Rakic have made a sculpture of G7 leaders with electronic waste. They say their major goal is to raise awareness about the amount of unrecycled tech and gadgets, the damage they cause to the environment, and the ways to combat the issue internationally.
Well, what I'd like them to do, the leaders of the G7 conference, is I'd like them all to talk to each other and work out a plan that isn't just shifting the problem from one country to another, you know, but actually is a plan that we all work on together, which is how to deal with this waste and how to stop producing so much waste and how to recycle things. And these, all these issues have got to be dealt with globally. They can't be dealt with nationally, because that's where the problem is. So we need them all to get together, like we put them together here, and deal with the problem.
The United Nations says 53 million tons of electronic waste are generated annually all over the world. It estimates that the amount of the waste will double in less than 30 years. If that happens, electronic waste would become the fastest growing waste stream in the world. Advanced robots are increasingly helping humans in a variety of innovative ways. Now, they have found a place in the healthcare system and will help nurses and doctors stay safe during the COVID-19 pandemic.
I can do all kinds of things for elderly people. I can visit with people and brighten their day with social stimulation, entertain and help guide exercise, but also can do talk therapy, take bio readings and help healthcare providers assess their health and deliver treatments.
Grace, which is the newest humanoid robot to join the healthcare fleet. This intelligent machine can take temperatures and record other vital signs of patients. It has been designed in a way to also interact with the elderly and those isolated by the pandemic. Grace is a new prototype of celebrity humanoid robot, Sophia, created by a robotic team in Hong Kong.
So we designed Grace to look professional in a healthcare setting. So that would mean so that she would resemble the sort of human-like appearance of healthcare staff. And so then this would facilitate more natural interactions. A human-like appearance facilitates trust and facilitates a natural engagement, because we're wired for human face-to-face interactions. That's just the way human beings are.
Hansen, while standing between Sophia and Grace, also said that both robots could speak different languages. He said Grace's creation was aimed at relieving the burden of frontline hospital staff dealing with COVID-19 patients. The company is planning a mass production of Grace and offers them to the market by August. The cost of making this robot is similar to a luxury car, but the cost is likely to decrease once the company begins manufacturing it in thousands. A tiny worm has wriggled back to life after lying frozen for 24,000 years in the permafrost land of northern Siberia. The organism was recovered from soil samples taken from 3.5 meters below the ground in Russia's Yakutia region. It's a multicellular organism that can withstand extreme cold. This ancient worm has broken the record for the longest living abeloid rotifer worm. Previous research suggests that it could survive for a decade when frozen. Earlier, scientists also discovered 30,000-year-old microscopic worms from northern Siberia.
A herd of wild Asian elephants in China has turned into international stars after leaving their natural habitat in Yunnan province. The herd of 15 elephants is said to have left home in southwest China 15 months ago, but it was in April when they grabbed officials' attention after they were spotted by locals. The elephants have so far trekked nearly 500 kilometers across the country. They have traveled through villages and towns and even stopped for a rest. Local authorities have welcomed these mammoth travelers with treats of sweet corn and bananas. They are monitoring the elephants' movements with drones while keeping them away from residential areas.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news and more from every corner of the world.
Australian scientists have discovered one of the world's largest ever dinosaur species in the Erromanga area in outback Queensland. Research shows the plant-eating sauropod lived between 92 million and 96 million years ago when Australia was attached to Antarctica. Paleontologists estimated the dinosaur was as long as a basketball court and as tall as a two-story building. That makes it the largest dinosaur ever found in Australia and one of the top five largest ones in the world. Bones of the dinosaur were first uncovered more than a decade ago by cattle farmers. Iranian capital Tehran has hosted a festival of cake sculptors. The event showcases delicious sweets that are carved into eye-catching sculptures. Yusuf Jalali has more.
It's not a piece of cake to bake a sculpture, but pastry chefs here have made it. In the fourth festival of cake sculptures in Iran, sugarcraft artists from across the country have come under one roof in Tehran to cast their spell on these sweets and carve a wide range of fascinating 3D figures out of them. From this tasty coronavirus to this beautiful angel that is picking up the only eatable trash in the world.
Here you can see this angel, which represents the innocent heart of labor children, collecting pieces of trash that contain some of the simplest dreams of a labor child, such as quality food, books, and toys.
My cake is made based on what we call installation art. I have put together iconic structures and monuments of Iran, but when you take a look at them from a special angle, you can see Iran's map.
Some of the cake sculptures here have really pushed the envelope of the art of sculpting, like this bust that shows the 13th century Persian poet Rumi, surrounded with a heavenly garden that's decorated with intricate and mind-boggling details. It took its creator almost a month to finish it.
In the middle, I have put the bust of Rumi, who we refer to as Maulana in Iran. He's holding his most significant verse work, Masnavi Manavi. The garden I created around him and the birds here all are inspired by his poems.
Organizers say they hold the festival every year to modernize the confectionery industry and combine it with fine arts to make it more appealing to the public.
500 works are showcased here in four sections. Bust cakes, wedding cakes, cookie cakes, which are made using royal icing, and the fourth section is cream cakes. The major goal is to scout for talents who can revolutionize the confectionery industry.
Some of the participants in the festival are pastry chefs who try to make their cakes look better, and others are actually pro sculptors who want to bake a figure instead of carving it. Perhaps it's easy to tell who is who by taking a glimpse at their cakes. But sweets will win the competition. They're both delicious and delicate.
It takes ultimate care and a knack for both bakery and artistry to be able to transform sweets into statues. In fact, they're both so spectacular and yummy that make you want to have the cake and eat it too. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Nowadays, phone addiction is causing an increasing number of accidents worldwide. A Korean engineer has come up with a creative, although satirical, way to tackle that issue. Pang Min-wook is a 28-year-old industrial engineer or designer. He has invented a robotic eyeball people can wear to avoid accidents when using their phones while walking. The device is strapped to the forehead and opens its eyelids when the user lowers their heads. The third eye then beeps in warning when the user comes within 1 or 2 meters of an obstacle. Pang says his device is not a solution to the issue and hopes that people will understand the severity of their reliance on gadgets when they see their third eye.
the coronavirus continues to wreak havoc in India, some auto rickshaw drivers have turned their three-wheelers into makeshift ambulances to provide patients with first aid services.
Those are patients.
In New Delhi, the municipal ambulances are often occupied. There are also some very narrow alleys or built-up areas that are inaccessible by regular-sized ambulances. In these cases, our makeshift ambulances came in handy then. We attend to people in need with oxygen cylinders.
Mishra, who started the Rickshaw Ambulance Initiative, says his center attends around 1,200 calls per day. He says rickshaw volunteers transport roughly 150 patients during peak hours. The brave drivers work 12-hour shifts and mainly serve people with mild symptoms. They wear full protective gear, including face shields, while on duty. The three-wheeler ambulances are easily identifiable by the large printed image of the fleet and emergency call numbers. Mishra says the fleet will continue running with all its might until the coronavirus is under full control in India. In Russia, drone enthusiasts have gathered in the capital, Moscow, to show off their technological creativity in a racing competition. The participants created their own drones and made changes to the models right on the site where the competition was held to improve their chances to win the contest. The goal was for the participants to complete the track in the shortest possible time. Participants say the interesting thing about the competition is that it's cheaper than other games.
It's a lot of fun. From the outside, it may not be so clear, but when you're inside it, it becomes really fun to talk, race with the competitors, learn from their experience some new technological things. As for the high cost, it is expensive, but when compared with the snowboards and skis, it is really cheaper, but more expensive than knitting.
In 2017, the International Federation of Aeronautics, or FAI, announced drone racing as an official sport. In 2018, Russia's sports ministry included drone racing in all Russian register of sports with a class code F3U following the FAI classification.
A science professor has released spectacular drone footage of lava streaming from an Icelandic volcano. Stefan Johnson flew a drone over the volcano 2 months after it started erupting. He captured close-up shots of lava bubbling in its crater in the southwest of Iceland's capital. The volcanologists say that they have no idea how long this eruption will continue, adding that magma could flow for years. Iceland is home to dozens of active volcanoes. Volcanic landscapes have turned into a tourist attraction in the Scandinavian country.
IRIB English Radio.